Welcome to episode 118 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is MD, joined by Mr. Searcher. Welcome.
Welcome to you, MD. You're in charge this week, so it's a little bit lighter for me in prep. Now, the flip side is next week is going to be a big episode, so I've got lots of prep to do. But I'm sure we'll make it through. A little teaser next week.
I was going to say, we're going to keep everyone in suspense. What's going to happen next week? Well, this week is a little bit of a diversion. We were talking about how in December, Sidney Rigdon shows up. He's commanded to be a scribe for Joseph, and he immediately takes pen to paper and starts scribing for Joseph as he receives what we now have as Moses chapter 7, which is a lot about Enoch. And so we both thought that this was actually relevant to what's going on in the Doctrine and Covenants. So we want to take this week to kind of go through some of the highlights of Moses chapter 7. We're not going to do a verse by verse. We want to focus on some of the key topics in there. Otherwise, this is probably like a 2-episode chapter all on its own.
Yeah, it's heavy. It's really heavy. And by the way, is it Enoch or Enoch? He definitively said how we should say this guy's name.
Well, I'm sure in Hebrew it's pronounced even differently. So I've heard other people say Enoch, so that's probably closer to what the Hebrew is, but I don't know. Potato, potato.
Because in the church, you know, I've always heard Enoch, but that doesn't mean it's right just because they use it that way in the church. But Kaiser calls it Enoch, and I've heard others, so I was just curious. Enoch, Enoch.
I don't know if I'm going to be able to change or not.
I'm not asking you to, man.
All right, I appreciate it.
Call him whatever you want. Just don't insult him. This guy has power.
He's not the kind of guy you want to get on your wrong side because the elements actually listen to him. There were only a few portions of the Book of Moses that were published before 1843. We had Moses chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And this is after Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, and we have the experience we're familiar with where the angel comes, teaches Adam why he's sacrificing, and then Adam is baptized and receives the Holy Ghost, and both Adam and Eve prophesy. That was published in The Messenger and Advocate. And then chapter 6, verses 43 through 68 was also published, and this actually talks about Enoch. Also, some of his first conversations with the Lord, specifically where the Lord is teaching Enoch about Adam and some of the things that happened there. And I just want to touch briefly on a couple of the things that the Lord said to him.
Can I interject a question here first?
Sure.
So we have what we know is chapter 7 today being revealed. I think this is December of 1830, correct?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So these verses from chapter 6, starting in verse 43, were those revealed before chapter 7 or after chapter 7?
Before. He was going in linear order through the book of Genesis, making changes. And so chapter 6, these ones were actually done, I think Emma may have done some of it, and then John Whitmer popped back in for a little bit. And then I think they got through chapter 7, verse 1, and then Sidney picked up with chapter 7, verse 2.
Okay, because it obviously flows that way. So you would assume that they had gotten it somewhat chronologically in the story. Because if somehow, you know, there's this descent of chapter 7, it's kind of out of context with what's in 6. It just kind of flows together. So I was curious as to the actual dates as to when that happened.
And you can actually go in the manuscripts and see the dates for when this was and who was the scribe and such, because it started out with Oliver and then John Whitmer took over for a while. Then he was gone. So Emma took over for a while. Then John Whitmer returned for a little while and then Sidney took over. And so you can go through the manuscripts and the Joseph Smith papers. It's really good about highlighting when a different scribe picks up. And that's actually one thing I noticed. It does appear that Sidney was not conversant with the stuff that had been revealed previously in some of the manuscripts. So spellings of names that had been corrected earlier, he's misspelling them. because he's just picking up mid-story, things like that.
Yeah, it's interesting how the Lord doesn't correct him in the process. He allows men to make their mistakes and then corrects it after the fact.
Yep. A couple of the key things I wanted to point out here starts in verse 52. This is God talking to Adam, and he says, "If thou wilt turn unto me and hearken unto my voice and believe and repent of all thy transgressions and be baptized even in water in the name of my only begotten Son, who is full of grace and truth, which is Jesus Christ, the only name which shall be given under heaven, whereby salvation shall come unto the children of men, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, asking all things in his name, and whatsoever ye shall ask, it shall be given you." So once again, very simple summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel in its simplicity, no further ordinances required, no covenant path. Every time the Lord talks about it, it's consistently simple.
Yeah, and actually when we get to chapter 7 here, verse 1, it says, "Behold, our father Adam taught these things to his children, and many have believed and become the sons of God." And what are these things? It's what you've just started to read in chapter 6. And again, it's faith, it's repentance, it's baptism of water, it's baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost. And that's all it is. So this perfectly encapsulates what the Lord wanted us to understand and what he taught to Adam. No secret handshake required to get back to the kingdom of God, to become a son of God. And it's so beautiful in its simplicity, and it's repeated over and over so many times. It's just flabbergasting to believe that we think that more is necessary.
Well, I'm laughing because as you're saying that, I'm reading ahead. So verse 59, "Even so, ye must be born again into the kingdom of heaven, of water and of spirit, and be cleansed by blood, even the blood of my only begotten, that ye may be sanctified from all sin and enjoy the words of eternal life in this world and eternal life in the world to come, even immortal glory." And then jumping down to verse 62, "And now behold, I say unto you, this is the plan of salvation unto all men through the blood of my only begotten." But what about all the other stuff we're taught?
What about the covenant path, man?
The plan of salvation is like temples and genealogy work and...
I know. Yeah. When you actually believe what the Lord has revealed, you can't accept those as anything other than false doctrines.
It's harsh, but it is false doctrine. It is leading people away from the truth. So the last thing I wanted to hit on here is, and so starting in verse 53, Adam asks, "Why is it that men must repent and be baptized in water?" And the Lord replies, "Because I have forgiven thee thy transgression in the Garden of Eden. Hence came the saying abroad among the people that the Son of God has atoned for original guilt, wherein the sins of the parent cannot be answered upon the heads of the children, for they are whole from the foundation of the world." And then it goes on, and the Lord says, "Inasmuch as thy children are conceived in sin, even so when they begin to grow up, sin conceives in their hearts, and they taste the bitter, that they may know to prize the good." And then 57, "Teach it unto your children that all men everywhere must repent, or they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God, for no unclean thing can dwell there or dwell in his presence." We've got Christianity that has for over 1,000 years believed in original sin, that children are guilty and they need to be baptized as soon as they're born. And if they die in an unbaptized state, they go to hell and such. And here the Lord's starting to say, no, that's actually not the case. They're whole from the foundation.
And by this time, we also had the Book of Mormon, which has an entire chapter just railing on this concept of baptism of little children.
And we've got a couple other places in there as well that just make the bold statement that children are saved by Christ. They don't need baptism. And then this is where we get Doctrine and Covenants section 74, which is a little bit out of chronological order in our normal book. The manuscripts we have indicate that this was received sometime in late 1830 when Joseph was in Wayne County, New York. it's actually described as an explanation, not a revelation. It starts off by quoting 1 Corinthians 7:14, which says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." I learned through my research that this verse had actually been used for quite a long time to justify infant baptism. Timing-wise, you've got this new church starting up, and you've got in the Book of Mormon, children don't need to be baptized, but a lot of the other preachers were using this to say, no, this is why children have to be baptized. It's in the Bible. And so then Joseph goes on with the explanation, starting in verse 2, that in the days of the apostles, the law of circumcision was had among the Jews who believed not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Duh. Came to pass that there arose a great contention among the people concerning the law of circumcision, for the unbelieving husband, so a Jewish husband, was desirous that his children should be circumcised and become subject to the law of Moses, which law was fulfilled. And it came to pass that the children, being brought up in subjection to the law of Moses, gave heed to the traditions of their fathers and believed not the gospel of Christ, wherein they became unholy. Wherefore, for this cause, the apostle wrote unto the church, giving unto them a commandment, not of the Lord, but of himself. I think that's an important distinction, that a believer should not be united to an unbeliever, except the law of Moses should be done away among them. Christians should not marry a non-Christian and try to have the law of Moses and Christianity taught together. Verse 6, that their children might remain without circumcision, and that the tradition might be done away, which says that little children are unholy, for it was had among the Jews. But little children are holy, being sanctified through the atonement of Jesus Christ. And this is what the scriptures mean.
What I find interesting here is that tradition that was held by the Jews, that little children were unholy unless they were circumcised, and thus they needed to be circumcised. So you can see the connection between that view of circumcision and then the Christian view that little children needed to be baptized, because they did both to children who had no agency to object, no ability to object to that being done to them. But the other thing I notice here is, this is specific advice to address people who have specific traditions, and you could stretch this advice way beyond its intent if you apply it outside of that strictly, you know, Jewish to Christian tradition that was common back in the early church, but is not common today. You could totally stretch this out of context to say, oh, well, any believer should not be combined with an unbeliever ever. They should never get married ever, 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 ever. It's verboten, but that's not what's being advised here. And I think that's what Joseph is clarifying, or the Lord is clarifying via section 74.
And it was all about that the tradition might be done away. Let's get rid of this tradition that children are unholy. If that's what practicing the law of Moses is going to teach you, then yeah, we need to stay away from that, because that's just going to derail us. But it's not that the law of Moses itself was bad, because you have Peter himself who continues to be an observant Jew. I can be a follower of Christ and still keep Torah. And then you have Paul who's like, you know, when I'm with the Gentiles, I act like a Gentile. When I'm with the Jews, I'll act like a Jew. There was no right or wrong. They were doing what felt right for them. And it's only when our traditions prevent us from actually accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ that we need to cast our traditions aside.
Yeah. And the only thing other that I'll say about our traditions is, when we have traditions that the scriptures describe as an iron yoke around our neck, those are the ones we need to be focused on unlocking and getting that chain off our neck. We're just tied down with those traditions. It's just that we don't see them.
Isn't it sad that the LDS Church has all sorts of doctrinal traditions that contradict scripture? And then we worry about cultural traditions and what kind of clothes people wear when they go to church to worship, and dating practices in different cultures, and do you pay a dowry or not in your culture? We obsess about those traditions and we ignore the damning traditions that keep us from accepting Christ.
And those who want to flee to Zion are going to have to jettison all the baggage of those false traditions. And I'll tell you, the trunk is full of them.
Absolutely. Well, with that, let's head back into Moses chapter 7 and we'll keep going.
So let me just comment at the outset that from a timing perspective, it's very curious to me that this came at the time that it did. Because chapter 7 is all about Zion and this vision of how Zion is to be established. When you think about what has just happened, Sidney Rigdon has joined the church. He's become a spokesperson for Joseph. We are a few months away, 6 months away from the Melchizedek priesthood being restored and high priests then going to preach Zion and this gathering to, you know, the Independence, Missouri area. This really fits very neatly, almost as if the Lord could see what was happening here in the future about their attempt to establish Zion. We get more insight as to what Zion is supposed to look like through the lens of Enoch, who experienced Zion that was taken up to heaven prior to the flood. You know, this is all in preparation for what they're about to do, which is try to establish Zion. We know they fail. But it gives us a vision, even today, for us to look at this and say, this is what it's supposed to look like. And this is what it's going to start to look like when that final call goes to the world, repent, flee to Zion, or suffer. That's exactly what Enoch did to his generation. So pay attention, people. This is a real important chapter.
Also keep in mind, you had the Morley Farm group, which were trying to live with all things in common, and they weren't succeeding. Part of it was because they were just thinking that all I had to do is put the right physical laws in place and the rules governing behavior, and it would work. And what we learn here is, no, there's a spiritual transformation that has to take place so that the temporal transformation will actually work.
Yeah, because the natural man cannot be a participant in Zion. The natural man is an enemy. There has to be, as you said, a sanctification, a spiritual reformation of anybody who flees to Zion. And I think that's what the Lord means when he says that no unrighteous will go to Zion. Someone who's not sanctified, someone who has not complied with the requirements of the gospel and had a spiritual transformation are not going to be able to live in Zion.
Yep. So as I said, we're not going to do a verse by verse. We'll do that later on when we're doing the Old Testament. But for today, let's jump down to verse 9. And it came to pass that the Lord said unto Enoch, look, and I looked, and I beheld the land of Sharon and the land of Enoch and the land of Omner and the land of Heni and the land of Shem and the land of Haner and the land of Hanaihah and all the inhabitants thereof. And the Lord said unto me, go to this people and say unto them, repent, lest I come out and smite them with a curse and they die. And he gave unto me a commandment that I should baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son, which is full of grace and truth, and of the Holy Ghost, which bears record of the Father and Son. And so then Enoch goes off and does what he's commanded.
We kind of skipped over it, but back in verse 2 and 3 in that area, Enoch has this experience of seeing God face to face. He stood in the council of the Lord. He's received his priesthood authority. Essentially, he's become a high priest called by God himself. And thus he has the power to give the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that's why he's commanded to go baptize and go give the gift of the Holy Ghost to the people, anyone who will repent. Call them to repentance, those who repent. Baptize him and give him the gift of the Holy Ghost. So he goes to do this. And so great, verse 13, was the faith of Enoch that he led the people of God and their enemies came to battle against them. I mean, this is a very truncated story, right? We see some people obviously repented and their enemies came against them. And Enoch spake the word of the Lord and the earth trembled, and the mountains fled, even according to his command. And the rivers of water were turned out of their course, and the roar of the lions was heard out of the wilderness, and all nations feared greatly. So powerful was the word of Enoch, and so great was the power of the language which God had given him. Even in the Joseph Smith translation of Genesis, when we get there, it describes the power that was given to Enoch as a high priest. This is the power to speak the word of the Lord. You know, I don't interpret this "so great was the power of the language which God had given him" to mean that there was some special language. Maybe there was, but it's just that he had that authority from God. And when he spoke, the elements obeyed.
Yeah, that last part, I kind of interpret it as take no thought beforehand what you're going to say. The Holy Ghost will tell you what to say. And the Holy Ghost is giving him the ultimate sermon that is causing people to tremble when they hear it. Not because he's mastered the language, but because the Spirit is telling him what to say, and he's just repeating what the Spirit's saying. So the glory is to the Father, not to Enoch.
Well, and doesn't Enoch complain that he's slow of speech when he's called of God? Am I remembering that correctly?
Actually, I think you're right. Let's go back. In chapter 6, verse 31, "Why is it that I have found favor in thy sight, and am but a lad, and all the people hate me, for I am slow of speech? Wherefore am I thy servant?"
And look at the great power that God granted to him, this slow of speech Enoch. I wouldn't complain too much about your slowness of speech, Enoch, based on your actions here.
It's not a reflection on him. It's a reflection on the Spirit that is with him as he's doing this work. And then, yeah, as you pointed out, Genesis 14, those who receive the high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek have power to command the elements, and the elements will obey. And you'll notice that when you follow the word links, it's the order after Melchizedek, which was after the order of Enoch, which was after the order of the Son. So before the flood, Enoch was the great example. After the flood, Melchizedek was the great example. It's the same priesthood.
Why don't we have that power today, MD? We have the fullness, right? We have high priests.
We've got millions of high priests, don't we?
I've been ordained a high priest, but as I wrote in a blog post many years ago, I am not a high priest, even though I've been ordained one.
Going on, verse 14, "A land comes out of the depths of the sea, and the enemies move on to that. The giants of the land also stood far off." We'll save that for another time, but we even have giants here in the book of Moses. "And there went forth a curse upon all the people that fought against God. And from that time forth, there were wars and bloodshed among them. But the Lord came and dwelt with his people, and they dwelt in righteousness. The fear of the Lord was upon all nations. So great was the glory of the Lord, which was upon his people." I'm sorry, is he talking about the latter days? Isn't that the exact same promise we have for Zion in our day?
Yeah, absolutely. The Lord says he will fight the battles of Zion. You know, which is an interesting lesson that they didn't learn in Missouri in 1838 when they proactively went about trying to destroy their enemies instead of letting the Lord fight their battles. And the Lord didn't fight any of those battles in Missouri. He left them to their own devices.
And even after they failed, when they got to Nauvoo, they established a militia because, again, put their trust in the arm of flesh. "And the Lord blesses the land, and they were blessed upon the mountains and upon the high places, and they did flourish. And the Lord called his people Zion, because they were of one heart and one mind and dwelt in righteousness, and there were no poor among them." So,
an often misquoted scripture by the corporate church to suggest that the definition of Zion is people who are of one heart and of one mind. They conveniently ignore the rest of that, and even the next verse, where it says that Enoch continued his preaching in righteousness unto the people of God, and it came to pass in his days that he built a city that was called the City of Holiness, even Zion. So we conveniently overlook the fact that it is a physical location. We've heard over the pulpit, just gather to the stakes. That's sufficient.
And this one heart and one mind thing, do we honestly think that we are in that state today? Because if you have any disagreement with what Salt Lake says, you're cast out. So I think their solution is, yeah, if you are one heart and one mind with what we say, then you can be in the club. But if you disagree with us, then you're not a Zion person anymore. You need to get out. It's sad. I think there's a lot more to one heart and one mind than blindly following someone else. I think it's when we've had that spiritual conversion and we're all seeking to do the Lord's will, then we're of one heart and one mind.
Right. One heart and one mind with Christ. Zion is the abode of our God, right? That's where he will dwell. We're told that here in the next couple of verses. Verse 21, and it came to pass that the Lord showed unto Enoch all the inhabitants of the earth, and he beheld, and lo, Zion in process of time was taken up into heaven. And the Lord said unto Enoch, behold, mine abode forever. We're taught here that Zion is where Jehovah dwells with his people. It's like a holy temple city. It's the city of holiness. So we'll be living with Christ.
Yeah, and I think there's this duality here that is mentioned in verse 18 and 19. The Lord calls his people Zion, and then the place where those people live is called Zion. So you've got this duality of Zion are the righteous people, and where those righteous people are gathered is also called Zion. So Zion is where Zion is found.
Right, and back in Enoch's day, that city prior to the flood was taken up into heaven, while the residue of the people were cursed. And we're told here that the power of Satan was upon all the face of the earth. That's verse 24. And Enoch saw angels descending out of heaven, and he heard a loud voice saying, woe, woe be unto the inhabitants of the earth. And he beheld Satan, and he had a great chain in his hand, and it veiled the whole face of the earth with darkness. And he looked up and laughed, and his angels rejoiced. So we get this very vivid imagery of the devil, of Satan, Lucifer, just laughing at the fact that all these people who are remaining on the earth, except for Noah and his family, are going to be destroyed. And he's a happy camper at that prospect.
Yeah. Now, I spent some time on this one. Verse 25, he saw angels descending out of heaven. Whose angels are descending out of heaven?
I picked up on the same thing, and I put devil's question mark by angels in my notes here. Because in 27, Enoch beheld angels descending out of heaven bearing testimony of the Father. Those are obviously heavenly angels. Mm-hmm. But verse 25 seems to suggest that these are devils being cast out of heaven down to earth to go rejoice with Satan and all his minions and all those who follow him.
I wouldn't use the word cast out. These are angels descending out of heaven. In the end of verse 26 says, his angels, Satan's angels rejoiced. And remember, angel is just a name for a messenger. So if we set aside what we've been taught about when Satan fell and when Satan was cast out of heaven, this could seem to indicate that Satan's angels are still in heaven at this time, and they're coming down and causing mayhem, and Christ has not yet kicked them out of heaven yet.
I agree that that is a possibility in reading the text. You could set that aside and just say he saw angels, and maybe they were heaven. I mean, heaven is a hard word here because it just means not earthly, right?
A spiritual place.
And right. So I'm tripping up on whether I should, you know, we think of God's place of dwelling as heaven, but obviously Satan's angels aren't dwelling where God is, but they're not of the earth. So they're spiritual beings who are coming to earth from wherever they were in the realms that are not earthly. I mean, yeah. It just tells you how how hard it is sometimes to convey a concept in even in English.
Well, we're going to get to a little bit more confusion here in just a couple of verses. So hold on to your hat.
Confuse us on.
So I'm leaning towards the angels in verse 25 are those that are aligned with Satan. The angels in verse 27 are those that are aligned with the Father and the Son. Because when they come, they're bearing testimony of the Father and the Holy Ghost falls on people. When the other angels descend, there's woe and Satan rejoicing. A couple of other things. They were caught up by the powers of heaven into Zion. Now, that's a really loaded term in the scriptures. If we go to 3 Nephi chapter 20, Jesus uses this himself in verse 22. And he says, "This people will I establish in this land under the fulfilling of the covenant which I made with your father Jacob, and it shall be a new Jerusalem, and the powers of heaven shall be in the midst of this people. Yea, even I will be in the midst of you." So here he's linking the powers of heaven, not with some disembodied force, but with actually God's own presence. Powers of heavens will be in the midst. I will be in the midst. And he repeats this in 3 Nephi 21. In verse 23, he talks about the New Jerusalem. Verse 24, he talks about people assisting so that people can be gathered in who are scattered upon the face of all the land into the New Jerusalem. And then shall the power of heaven come down among them, and I also will be in the midst. So that's the second time Jesus has linked himself to the power of heaven. And then third time in 3 Nephi 28, verse 7, he's talking about the three Nephites. "More blessed are ye, for ye shall never taste of death, but ye shall live to behold the doings of the Father unto the children of men, even until all things shall be fulfilled according to the will of the Father, when I shall come in my glory with the powers of heaven." Three times where powers of heaven is testified by Jesus that it is the presence of God among the people, is the powers of heaven. And so then when you start looking into Doctrine and Covenants 84, verse 119, the Lord says, "I, the Lord, have put forth my hand to exert the powers of heaven. Ye cannot see it now, yet a little while, and ye shall see it and know that I am, and that I will come and reign with my people." You could go through the rest of the scriptures, but I think it's important for us. Powers of heaven is not authority. It's not some permission. It's actual people, specifically divine people that will come dwell with us.
I appreciate that insight, MD, because we tend to believe that, you know, the priesthood, or that's the power of heaven, and that's whereby we act, and we have the powers of heaven with us. But clearly, this is real power. This is not just claimed authority, because after the city of Zion is taken up into heaven, there are people who they obviously weren't living in Zion before. Maybe they hadn't even repented yet, but they repent and they receive the Holy Ghost, and they are caught up by the powers of heaven into Zion. So prior to the flood, after Zion has already fled to the heavenly realms, the city of God is no longer here on the earth. There are still those who are caught up to dwell in that city.
Yes. And then just to throw in one more nuance to this, in Joseph Smith Matthew, Jesus talks about how before the second coming, the powers of heaven will be shaken. That adds a whole different element. Well, wait, when he says the powers of heaven, they're going to be shaken. It's not the priesthood that's going to be shaken. Mm-hmm. We won't dive into that rabbit hole, but it's something we need to have in the back of our brain, because I think we've been indoctrinated to think it's priesthood authority is the powers of heaven. And that's not what the scriptures seem to be talking about.
No, and when the last call goes out for people to repent, it's going to be in word, in deed, and in power. In power, word, and deed, I think, are the three descriptors that the scriptures consistently use about what happens when that when that goes forth for the last time.
So moving on here, I need to give a little bit of background on how the Book of Moses was received. At this time in December of 1830, Joseph is receiving this and they're writing it out in a manuscript. And that was called manuscript number one. And then in a little while, the Lord's going to tell him, hey, stop with the Old Testament. I want you to switch over and do the New Testament. And then when he's done with the New Testament, they come back to the Old Testament. In the intervening time, they had John Whitmer write a second copy of the manuscript. So now we have manuscript one and manuscript two. Now, manuscript one, Joseph did go back and make a few corrections on manuscript one. But when they resumed with the Old Testament work, they started with manuscript number two. And Joseph made lots of changes, even to things that they had already received. And then when it was time for the church leaders after Joseph's death to trying to put together all these manuscripts, there was a lot of confusion about, well, wait, manuscript one and manuscript two don't match. And things got published, but they didn't have all the corrections and such. And so this is one area where the version that we have is not actually what Joseph intended us to have. So what it actually would have said here in verse 28 is, and it came to pass that Enoch looked upon the residue of the people, and he wept, and he beheld, and lo, the heavens wept also, and shed forth their tears. And Enoch said unto the heavens, how is it that thou can weep, seeing that thou art holy and from all eternity to all eternity? So you were talking about earlier how you were confused about heavens. It just got even more confusing because here in verse 29, Enoch is actually talking to the heavens, which was changed to the Lord, which may not be wrong, but it wasn't what Joseph wrote.
That's very interesting to me, MD. And I don't think it's wrong to say the Lord, because I think when, you know, can the heavens weep without God knowing it or God causing it to happen, or, you know, the angels up there feeling what they do for the wicked of Enoch's day? I think it all kind of wraps up and is well encapsulated with the heavens, inclusive of the Lord. But it's interesting that Enoch is the one who is weeping here in verse 28. And it's obviously because he's seen, you know, the wickedness of the people. And we actually get an answer to the why are you crying, why are you weeping a little bit later on. I won't jump ahead to that. But Enoch then says to the heavens or the Lord, how is it that thou canst weep, seeing thou art holy and from all eternity to all eternity? And were it possible that man could number the particles of the earth, yea, millions of earths like this, it would not be a beginning to the number of thy creations, and thy curtains are stretched out still. And yet thou art there, and thy bosom is there, and thou art just, and thou art merciful and kind forever. So I love the fact that Enoch is describing the characteristics of our God and helping us to understand the type of God that we worship. And in fact, some of our listeners might be familiar with a book written by Terrell Givens entitled The God Who Weeps, which keys off of this particular verse and goes into descriptions of the God that we worship. And, you know, I recommend that book to people who want to, you know, get more insight there. But yeah, a God who can actually weep, who feels for us, who can understand us. You know, these are great insights for us to internalize about God.
Mm-hmm. And I just want to loop back on the heavens thing. If we actually believe what the scriptures say, that through faith in Jesus, that we can be raised up and we will become one with Jesus, just as Jesus is one with the Father, then all of us as spiritual beings would weep with God. So when he says, under the heavens, how is it that thou can weep? That's a singular. Thou is second person singular, yet heaven. So it's again the oneness. We're all one with God. If we weep, God weeps. If God weeps, we weep, because we're all of one mind and one heart.
Yeah, sometimes when we try to separate even our concept of Jesus and the Father and the heavenly hosts, they all kind of meld together, right?
Yeah, they blur together. Probably can't separate them very well, delineate where one ends and the other begins because of that oneness. One other thing from the manuscripts in verse 30 here, it says, "And thou art there, and thy presence is there." And in 1867, they changed that to bosom. So if bosom is a synonym for presence, then we go down to verse 31, "And thou hast taken Zion to thine own bosom," or "thou hast taken Zion to thy own presence." And earlier on, we read about how Enoch was in the bosom of the Father. Oh, well, he's in the presence of the Father. Wait, Jesus was described as being in the bosom of the Father, even from the very beginning.
Right.
I love the Joseph Smith translation because it gives us this insight that we just don't get otherwise.
Yeah, agreed. So Enoch continues on and asks the question again, "How is it thou canst weep?" And in verse 32, and I'd be curious in the manuscript, in verse 32, it says, "The Lord said unto Enoch." Does the manuscript here say the heavens said unto Enoch? No, it says the Lord.
It's the Lord.
Okay. Yeah. All right. "So the Lord said unto Enoch, behold, these thy brethren, they are the workmanship of mine own hands, and I gave unto them their knowledge in the day I created them. And in the Garden of Eden gave I unto man his agency." So this is a very important verse we've quoted before, that man got his agency in the Garden of Eden, got knowledge in the day that they were created, but the ability to choose in the Garden of Eden.
Couple of changes from the manuscript. And again, there was manuscript one and manuscript two. So I think these are really just different ways of wording it. Joseph at one point wrote, "I gave unto them their intelligence, and in the Garden of Eden, man had agency." So now we've got, well, intelligence and knowledge seem to be used interchangeably here. Again, gives us a little bit more context.
"And unto thy brethren have I said, and also given commandment, that they should love one another, and that they should choose me their father. But behold, they are without affection, and they hate their own blood. And the fire of mine indignation is kindled against them, and in my hot displeasure will I send in the floods upon them. For my fierce anger is kindled against them." As an aside, because they won't repent. I've given them every chance to repent. I've called them to repentance. I have sent prophets. I have warned them. I have cursed them so that they will feel the pain to maybe direct them towards repentance. They still won't repent. Even though I made them, told them to love one another, they just won't do it.
Yep. And there's two commandments. They should love one another. And here it says that they should choose me their father. And in the manuscript, it says that they should serve me their God. Again, I think they're two sides of the same coin. Joseph's just using a different phrase to try and convey something. He's saying, when you love your fellow man, you're serving me. Have I heard that before anywhere?
Maybe in the Bible.
What about King Benjamin?
And King Benjamin, of course.
So, gosh, it's like a consistent message.
Surprise, surprise. And then verse 35, "Behold, I am God. Man of holiness is my name. Man of counsel is my name. And endless and eternal is my name also." Whoa, we've gone over that endless and eternal stuff. Endless torment, eternal torment. It's God's punishment. Doesn't mean it never ends.
Yep. Now, here's the other one that really jumped out at me in the manuscript. "Man of counsel is my name." That is not how Joseph spelled it in the manuscript. It's C-O-U-N-C-I-L. man of counsel, as in, you know, like divine counsel. So not I'm the man who gives advice is my name, but I'm the man with the divine counsel is my name. I'm always amazed at how once I was exposed to Michael Heiser's divine counsel worldview, how much it is just woven through early Mormonism.
Yeah. Then the Lord laments, wherefore I can stretch forth mine hands and behold all the creations which I have made, and mine eye can pierce them also. And among all the workmanship of mine hands, there has not been so great wickedness as among thy brethren. If the Lord has millions of worlds that he's created, as we learned in previous verses, and yet this earth is the most wicked. I don't know what to say. Are we cursed to be here or blessed to be here on this wicked earth?
What I would say is if we are the worst, then it's totally wrong for us to take what's happening here and extrapolate it out and say, well, therefore, the same thing happens on every other planet. Because the Lord is clearly saying, no, you guys are in a category all on your own. You're so messed up, I actually have to send God himself down to atone for your sins. And we take that and say, well, that must mean there must be a savior on every planet. And we get into this multiple God doctrine, and God's saying, no, this planet is like the worst of the worst. What's happening here is different.
And that's why he had to send the chosen one. His only begotten. He says in 37, behold, their sins shall be upon the heads of their fathers. Satan shall be their father. So 37 is interesting because their sins shall be upon the heads of their fathers. You know, we know that we're not cursed based on the sins of our fathers.
No, but the fathers who teach falsehood to their children are the ones that are going to be accountable to God. You sent your kid down the wrong path. It's not his fault that he believed what you taught him. It's your fault for teaching what right. You knew to be false. And in the manuscript, Satan shall be their master. Joseph changed. He originally wrote father, and then later on he changed it to master. So this is not talking about our DNA or our parentage,
right. But
which spirit are we going to list to obey? Satan is our master. He's the one we're going to obey, not God.
And misery shall be their doom if Satan is their master. Yeah. And the whole heavens shall weep over them, even all the workmanship of mine hands. Wherefore should not the heavens weep, seeing these shall suffer? So here we have the answer to the question, why does God weep? Because he can see the suffering that these people are going to experience, and they don't need to experience it, but they've chosen it.
Yeah, it's all self-inflicted wounds.
So we've got to remember that this was given before Christ came in the flesh. And he says of these wicked people, you know, prior to the flood, I will shut them up. A prison have I prepared for them, and that which I have chosen hath pled before my face. So that's a clear reference to Jesus pleading before the Father.
And actually in the manuscript, Joseph updated that to say, and he whom I have chosen has pled before my face. So okay. Making it even more pointed at Jesus.
To Christ. Wherefore he suffereth for their sins. Christ, the only one who did that. So again, it's a reference to Jesus. Inasmuch as they will repent in the day that my chosen shall return unto me, and until that day they shall be in torment. Wherefore for this shall the heavens weep, yea, all the workmanship of my hands. So I had to think about this verse 39 pretty carefully, MD. These people who are shut up in prison still have a shot at redemption. It's just they're going to suffer until Christ performs the atonement, at which point it says, if they repent in the day that my chosen shall return unto me, they're going to have a shot at redemption.
Wait a minute. But so you're saying that people that died before the flood can repent when Jesus is resurrected and God's going to forgive them.
Read verse 38, 39. Wherefore he, Jesus, suffereth for their sins, inasmuch as they will repent in the day that my chosen shall return unto me. When Christ comes back, Father, mm-hmm. And until that day, they shall be in torment.
Yep. Wherefore, because of this, for this shall the heavens weep, and for all the workmanship of my hands. Because these people are going to spend a long time suffering, waiting for Christ to release them. I want to hold this thought till we get to 57, because he comes back and we'll dive even deeper on it. There is so many scriptures that links off from here, but let's save it till we get to 57.
Okay.
In verse 41, the Lord spoke unto Enoch and told Enoch all the doings of the children of men. Wherefore Enoch knew and looked upon their wickedness and their misery and wept and stretched forth his arms, and his heart swelled wide as eternity, and his bowels yearned, and all eternity shook. And then Enoch sees Noah and the posterity of all the sons of Noah, that Noah's building an ark and the Lord smiles upon it and everyone else is swallowed up in the flood. Enoch sees this in verse 44. He had bitterness of soul and wept over his brethren and said unto the heavens, I will refuse to be comforted. He's talking to the heavens again. Who's he talking to?
Well, the Lord answers him. So he asks the question. He makes a statement to the heavens. I won't be comforted. And the Lord says, lift up your heart and be glad and look, because Jesus is coming, essentially, is what we're told here. And it came to pass that Enoch looked, and from Noah he beheld all the families of the earth. And he cried unto the Lord, saying, when shall the day of the Lord come? When shall the blood of the righteous be shed, that all they that mourn may be sanctified and have eternal life? He's saying, when are these people going to be let out of prison? Who are these people who mourn? They've got to be the ones who are repenting of their sins and mourning for their wickedness.
And the ones that are shut up in prison and suffering torment until the day of their liberation, which is at Christ's resurrection.
Yeah, and Enoch saw the day of the coming of the Son of Man, even in the flesh, and his soul rejoiced, saying, the righteous, and that's a capital R, the righteous meaning Christ, right? Was there a change made in the manuscript on that particular word? This is verse 47, MD.
I'd have to go back and look at the manuscript there.
Okay.
And it's tough because back then, boy, they capitalized everything.
That's true. Okay. But it is capitalized here. The righteous is lifted up, and the Lamb is slain from the foundation of the world. And through faith, I am in the bosom of the Father. I am in the presence of the Father, and behold, Zion is with me. What a beautiful description of his faith. And it came to pass that Enoch looked upon the earth, and he heard a voice from the bowels thereof, saying, woe, woe is me, the mother of man. I am pained. I am weary because of the wickedness of my children. When shall I rest and be cleansed from the filthiness which has gone forth out of me? When will my Creator sanctify me that I may rest, and righteousness for a season abide upon my face? It's as if the earth has a spirit, and he, she is lamenting. It is lamenting. Okay, I'm not going to assign a gender to the earth. But there's a lamentation.
It's Mother Earth. You can call her
Mother
she.
Earth. There we go. We'll call it a she. She's lamenting the wickedness that's on her. When can I rest to get these dirty, nasty, rotten people off of me? And then Enoch seems to be interceding with the Lord, saying, have compassion upon the earth. Tell us when the earth is going to rest.
He's looking at the wickedness before the flood and seeing all these people, they're going to get shut up in prison and suffer torment for a long time. And then, okay, Noah and his little family, they're going to start fresh again. But he's like, but Lord, you know, what are you going to do? And in verse 51, he covenants with Enoch and swears unto him with an oath that he would stay the floods. They would call upon the children of Noah. And he sent forth an unalterable decree that a remnant of his seed should always be found among all nations while the earth should stand. That's another one that Joseph actually changed. He said that he sent forth an unalterable decree that from a remnant of his seed should come all nations. we're going to wipe everyone out, but Noah and his little band is going to go forth and they're going to come out on the other side. And a remnant of Noah's seed, from that remnant is going to come all nations. From his three sons, all the nations of the earth are going to be populated. And blessed is he through whose seed Messiah shall come. And he says, I am Messiah, the King of Zion, the rock of heaven, which is broad as eternity. Whoso comes in at the gate and climbs up by me shall never fall. Wherefore, blessed are they of whom I have spoken, for they shall come forth with songs of everlasting joy. It's a really interesting metaphor he's using here. Coming in by the gate, climbs up by me, shall never fall. Is it ringing a bell with you?
The keeper of the gate is the Holy One of Israel, and he employeth no servant there.
There's that. And then in John chapter 10, verse 1, he says, verily I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber.
And he shall fall.
So whoever comes in at the gate and climbs up by me, you're never going to fall. You're going to be fine. But he that climbs up some other way, he's not supposed to be here. He doesn't belong.
I mean, I could make some sarcastic comment about the covenant path and that being a roundabout way up to the top of the hill, but one that's going to be rejected. Isaiah says, your covenant with death shall not stand. But I'll just comment on this coming forth with songs of everlasting joy, which is very consistent about those who are sanctified and go to Zion. For example, we find in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Also, Doctrine and Covenants, section 133, verse 33, and this is all about Zion. 33 starts, and they shall be filled with songs of everlasting joy. Behold, this is the blessing of the everlasting God upon the tribes of Israel, and the richer blessings upon the head of Ephraim and his fellows. So this concept of singing joyful songs when Zion is established is consistent here. Again, a word link via songs of everlasting joy.
And it gives us a time frame as well. It's a millennial time frame he's talking about. The songs of everlasting joy as we're coming into Zion to enjoy the millennium. And he says, Lord, when the Son of Man comes in the flesh, shall the earth rest? I pray thee, show me these things. And the Lord said unto Enoch, look, and he looked and beheld the Son of Man lifted up on the cross after the manner of men. And he heard a loud voice, and the heavens were veiled, and all the creation of God mourned, and the earth groaned, and the rocks were rent. And the saints arose and were crowned at the right hand of the Son of Man with crowns of glory. And as many of the spirits as were in prison came forth and stood on the right hand of God, and the remainder were reserved in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day.
You mean not on the left hand of God? The prisoners weren't on the left hand of God?
So these prisoners that have spent all of the time before Christ's ministry in prison, upon his resurrection, are now able to stand on the right hand of God. Now, it's not all of them. There is a remainder who's reserved in chains of darkness. But these others have repented. And at Christ's resurrection, they stand on the right hand of God. The saints are crowned at the right hand of God with crowns of glory. This is not what I was taught in primary.
No, this kind of blows your mind. Now, the path that they took was not a fun path by any stretch of the imagination. You know, the heavens are weeping over the fact that they've suffered. But those who will comply, those who have repented, those spirits in prison come forth, and they're on the right hand of God.
Yes.
Going back to section 133, verse 35, and they also of the tribe of Judah, after their pain, shall be sanctified in holiness before the Lord to dwell in his presence day and night forever and ever. So this concept of having to suffer because at least the first time around you wouldn't comply, and that concept is consistent here between what we're reading in Moses 7 and the Doctrine and Covenants. We have at least two or three witnesses of that here.
Well, we're going to get into some more here. First place I want to focus on is chains of darkness. The remainder who didn't come forth out of prison, they're reserved in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day. If we go to Jude chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day."
So now we got to be careful here, because the typical Mormon mind, when you say first estate, thinks of the pre-existence.
Exactly.
Yet that's not what's being spoken of here.
I don't want to put words into Jude's mouth. Actually, it's Paul's mouth. But yes, let's not jump to conclusions. And then 2 Peter 2, verse 4, Peter says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." So now there's a second one where these people that are reserved in chains of darkness unto the judgment are these angels that sinned, that kept not their first estate. And then D&C section 38, he's talking about the city of Enoch, Zion, verse 4. He says, "I am the same which have taken the Zion of Enoch into mine own bosom," into my presence. "And verily I say, even as many as have believed in my name, for I am Christ, and in mine own name, by the virtue of the blood which I have spilt, have I pleaded before the Father for them. But behold, the residue of the wicked have I kept in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day, which shall come at the end of the earth. And even so will I cause the wicked to be kept, that will not hear my voice, but harden their hearts, and woe, woe, woe is their doom." So there does seem to be two categories. There are these angels, they're just locked up. And then you've got the wicked who refuse to hear his voice, and they've got to spend time in the same location, suffering torment.
Residue, 1828 dictionary, that which remains after a part is taken, separated, removed, or designated. That's kind of obvious. I just wanted to see if there was any more subtle definition of residue based on understanding back in Joseph's day. And mm-hmm. I think it's pretty consistent with what we understand it to be today.
Yeah. So the way I read that is you had individuals who were in this prison before Christ's ministry. And you had a combination of angels that had sinned, and you had the wicked before the flood who were locked up in this place. And then at Christ's resurrection, the wicked who had repented are released from prison, and the residue are left there until the next judgment. That's the way I interpret it.
And the saints are those who were resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection, and they arose. And mm-hmm. and so I think that the distinction is, and I don't know, I'll have to think about this. It doesn't say that those spirits who were in prison were resurrected. It's only the sanctified saints at Christ's resurrection that are resurrected. But those who are in prison are released from prison. I don't know if I can draw the conclusion that they're not resurrected, but that's what I'm leaning towards.
Well, I don't want to, if I use the word resurrected, I'm going to apologize, because it doesn't say that. It says the saints arose.
Okay.
And they're crowned at the right hand of the Son of Man with crowns of glory. So they've arisen and they're crowned with glory. And as many of the spirits as were in prison came forth and stood on the right hand of God. So they've come forth out of that prison, and they're also standing on the right hand of God. Now, were they resurrected into an immortal and glorified body? It doesn't say that, so I don't want to draw any conclusions there. But they've arisen, and they've come out of prison and are standing on the right hand of God.
But we do have another witness that there were those who were resurrected at the time that Christ was resurrected. So there were some individuals who were resurrected.
It doesn't say they were resurrected in the scriptures.
It says they appeared unto many. They arose and they appeared unto many.
They arose, yes.
What's the distinction you're trying to draw here?
Well, because there seems to be two resurrections. The first one is when we come back to life. And then the second one is when we're changed into an immortal and glorified state. And Alma talks about that. Yeah, you could call this a first resurrection. And then there's a second resurrection. We tend to only focus on that second one. And then we apply the word resurrection to anyone who has risen from the dead. And the scriptures don't use the term resurrection that way.
Okay, so Matthew 27:52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So they're brought back to life. Their bodies are brought back to life. But yes. I think what you're saying is it doesn't necessarily mean that this is the final state of their body. This is a first transformation that takes place. That's the distinction that you're trying to make, I believe.
Yes. Okay. Yes.
Yeah, I agree with that.
So now I want to focus on the spirits in prison aspect, because this is another area where we have inherited lies. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. These people before the flood are in prison. And in verse 19, it says, Christ went and preached unto the spirits in prison.
Well, that's not what one of the modern day prophets has said happened.
You're right.
That was a softball tossed in your direction, my friend.
Yeah. Obviously, you're referencing Doctrine and Covenants, section 138, Joseph F. Smith's dream vision that he had. Yeah, this is one of the areas that contradicts scripture, because scripture tells us that Christ himself descended into the prison and took the keys of death and hell and released the prisoners. And we've got in Isaiah to bring out the prisoners from the prison, to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And Joseph F. Smith is like, no, Jesus couldn't be bothered to do that. He sent his minions. He delegated that responsibility, and faithful elders of the Mormon church are going off and preaching the gospel.
And just to add another witness to this, Doctrine and Covenants 76, which is the vision of the three glories, verse 73. And also they who are the spirits of men kept in prison, whom the Son, capitalized Son, in other words, Jesus, visited and preached the gospel unto them, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. I mean, we're lining up all of these real scriptures against some vision that Joseph F. Smith had. But we believe the Joseph F. Smith version today in the church, as opposed to the word of the Lord, including
the multiple witnesses.
Yes, including his own revelation to Joseph and Sidney in the form of section 76.
And Doctrine and Covenants section 88. And after this, another angel shall sound, which is the second trump. And then comes the redemption of those who are Christ's at his coming, who have received their part in that prison, which was prepared for them, that they might receive the gospel and be judged according to men in the flesh. That's exactly what we see here. At Christ's resurrection, those who were in prison were liberated. And in Isaiah 49, we have another one, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. And you can go into the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus says, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. And so when you start going through, especially in Revelation, you get this image of, very similar to Greek mythology, Jesus going into the underworld at his death and saying, there's a new sheriff in town. And by the way, unlock all those cells. All of you come on out. You're all free. And I've got the key to the gate of hell now. And I get to decide who goes and who stays. That's the biblical, scriptural, supernatural story that unfortunately the modern LDS church has totally suppressed in favor of their plan of salvation.
Wow, MD, I just had an epiphany here with the imagery of Christ breaking those chains of hell, taking the key, going and unlocking the prisoners. Why had I not ever been amazed by that doctrine before? It just hit me like a ton of bricks as you're explaining it. And it's so consistent with the gospel. But he had to break the chains of death himself to be able to go take that key and unlock those who were locked up in prison.
Yeah, and think about it. As he's heading towards Jerusalem, he's like, Satan has to kill me for me to go kick his butt. I have to go down to death and hell so that I can go stomp him and take those keys for myself and assert control over the whole creation. It is such a powerful message. Why did God himself have to come down and do this? He's literally delivering us from the clutches of Satan, from death and hell and the grave. He went down there, grabbed those keys, released the prisoners, and that's when he can say, all right, now the kingdom of heaven is coming, and Satan, you've lost. Even though I haven't completely eradicated you, from this point forward, I've got all the keys. There's nothing you can do to stop me. I'm going to steamroll you when this is all over.
You can't keep anybody down who is willing to comply with my gospel. You have no power over those who will repent and come unto me. They are mine. It's only those who willfully rebel against me that you will have any power over.
You only have power to bruise their heel, but we're going to crush your head.
What beautiful doctrine. It's as if he had to subject himself to Satan in taking upon him death to be able to then, as you said, crush Satan. It's so beautiful.
You know, you alluded to earlier the timing of this as the Lord is preparing everyone to receive the law of consecration and try to start living this and try to understand exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. Joseph called this a precious morsel. And I can see as I start doing the word links with all the other scriptures, this is just amazing to unlock the real power of Christ's mission.
Yeah, and if we get back to Moses 7, starting in verse 58, we're talking about the last days now. All right, we've talked about Enoch and his people, and now Enoch is being shown the last days. And he asked the Lord again, this is like the third or fourth time, when shall the earth rest? Wilt thou not come again upon the earth? You know, you've come once, are you coming again? For as much as thou art God, and I know thee, and thou hast sworn unto me and commanded me that I should ask in the name of thine only begotten, thou hast made me and given unto me a right to thy throne, and not of myself, but through thine own grace. Wherefore I ask thee if thou wilt not come again upon the earth. This is dense. You know, he's saying, look, you've told me to ask, and I have a right to your throne, not because of you.
He has what?
I know.
A right to thy own. No. It's a right to his own throne. Because Brigham taught that we're all going to have our own kingdom.
Yeah, go seal yourself to every person that breathes and you'll be creating your own kingdom. No, it's a right to God's throne as an heir, as a son. I don't merit anything of myself, but through thine own grace, he says.
I just want to camp on the throne thing really quick here. So Revelation chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Christ again. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So Enoch has received that. He's done what was necessary, and he's received a right to Christ's throne, which is the Father's throne. We're all sitting together.
And what was necessary?
Faith in Jesus Christ. Calling upon God in the name of the Son.
And we don't need to read any more into that, right?
Right. There's no other description of other covenants. There's no other description of him building a temple and learning secret handshakes to get past the sentinels that guard the way back to the throne. None of that. And this is confirmed by Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, verse 53. Those who overcome by faith and are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which the Father sheds forth on those who are just and true. This is the celestial category. They're priests after the Most High, after the order of Melchizedek, which was after the order of Enoch, which was after the order of the only begotten Son. They are gods, even the sons of God. All things are there. They shall overcome all things. They shall dwell in the presence of God and his Christ forever and ever. And they are they who he shall bring with him when he shall come in the clouds of heaven to reign on earth over his people. So Enoch is a celestial person.
You kind of have to be to live in that city, right?
And to have power over the elements and to stand in God's presence and
all the things that Enoch did. Well, the Lord answers Enoch's question of when he's going to come. And he says, as I live, even so will I come in the last days, in the days of wickedness and vengeance, to fulfill the oath which I have made unto you concerning the children of Noah. And the day shall come that the earth shall rest. But before that day, the heavens shall be darkened, and a veil of darkness shall cover the earth, and the heavens shall shake, and also the earth, and great tribulation shall be among the children of men. But my people will I preserve. So we get this description of all the bad things that, you know, this pandemic is only a precursor, in my view, a very small little taste of the great tribulations that will happen. But the Lord says, I'm going to preserve my people, and righteousness will I send down out of heaven, and truth will I send forth out of the earth. So, MD, I'm going to ask you a question. What do you think verse 62 means by the word righteousness? What is being sent down, this righteousness?
Something is coming out of heaven. So this is something spiritual. This could be a messenger of some sort who's coming out of heaven. And then truth is coming forth out of the earth. I think the LDS Church would say that's things like the Book of Mormon and such. But I could also see that being a dead human who is being raised back to life, coming forth out of the earth. So most prophecy, you can read it multiple ways. I don't have a definitive answer, but I can see righteousness coming out of heaven. We have the powers of heaven coming down, these angelic messengers and the Lord himself that will come down and dwell in Zion, truth coming forth out of the earth. That could be scriptures being revealed, like the sealed portion of the Book of Mormon, or it could be people being raised from the dead to proclaim the gospel.
And we're told that this righteousness and this truth are there to bear testimony of mine only begotten, his resurrection from the dead, yea, and also the resurrection of all men. And righteousness and truth will I cause to sweep the earth as with a flood, to gather out mine elect. So the purpose of this righteousness and truth is to gather the Lord's elect unto a place which I shall prepare, an holy city, that my people may gird up their loins and be looking forth for the time of my coming. For there shall be my tabernacle, and it shall be called Zion, a new Jerusalem. So there's some important tidbits in this. Number one, it's a physical location. We've already commented on that. But number two, Zion is going to be fully established before Christ comes. Because these people will be gathered to a holy city, and they will be looking forth for the time of my coming. Zion will be established for some period of time before Christ comes and dwells with his people.
Zion is going to be in stark contrast to the society around it. If we go back to verse 60, the Lord says, I'm going to come in the last days, in the days of wickedness and vengeance. And the first thing I notice is if you go back in verse 46, he uses that same description for when he comes in the meridian of time. It's almost like history's repeating itself. But in verse 46, he says, when shall the blood of the righteous be shed? And he says, it shall be in the meridian of time, in the days of wickedness and vengeance.
I'm trying to stop myself from making a parallel with what's going on in Salt Lake to the ancient Jews of Jesus's time. But I mean, that's just an easy mark to make with all our rules, all our regulations, and looking beyond the mark, and yet we don't see it. We are so blinded to it.
Well, none other than Brigham Young himself said that the Gentiles will be just as mistaken about Jesus's second coming as the Jews were about his first. And what I think is so rich about that is the Jews were the ones who were reading the scriptures and waiting for Elijah to return, and they totally missed it when Jesus showed up. And we have the modern day Israel that is looking for something completely different than what the scriptures tell us we should be looking for. So I think Brigham actually got that prophecy right.
Yeah, it's just that we don't think that we are those people. You know, the Jews of Jesus's day thought they were righteous, MD. You know, they were doing everything according to the law of Moses.
And they had all these temporal laws. Yeah, the righteousness was the clothes you wore and you know, what you did. And wasn't on the heart. That's, you know. So in the last days, righteousness and truth are going to sweep the earth as with a flood to gather out my elect from the four quarters. So there is going to be a gathering unto a holy city. It's going to be called Zion and New Jerusalem. And then verse 63, then shalt thou and all thy city meet them there, and we will receive them into our bosom. So now we're talking about the city of Enoch that was taken away. They shall see us, and we will fall upon their necks, and they will fall upon our necks, and we will kiss each other, and there shall be my abode, and it shall be Zion. So now we've got this unified Zion. We have the Zion on earth and the Zion in heaven united. And then this next phrase, which shall come forth out of all the creations which I have made. It's apparently not just this earth, that Zion actually incorporates all the creations which God has made.
I just blasted right past that verse and didn't even think about it deeply. I don't know, MD. Maybe there's a clause that's missing and it's implied out of all of the creations on this earth. I don't know. Did Joseph make any changes to this manuscript?
That's as he wrote it.
It's possible. It's totally possible. I don't know that it's very significant, but it's possible. Verse 65 then going on, and it came to pass that Enoch saw the day of the coming of the Son of Man in the last days to dwell on the earth in righteousness for the space of 1,000 years. But before that day, he saw great tribulations among the wicked. And he also saw the sea that it was troubled, and men's hearts failing them, looking forth with fear for the judgments of the Almighty God, which should come upon the wicked. And the Lord showed Enoch all things, even unto the end of the world, just like the brother of Jared, parenthetically, I will add. And he saw the day of the righteous, the hour of their redemption, and received a fullness of joy. So he sees all these terrible things that are going to happen to the wicked, but this is such a hopeful message, because those who repent ultimately after their pain will be redeemed. And he sees the earth rest for a season
If we go to Genesis 9 in the Joseph Smith translation, this is where the Lord is talking to Noah. He says, "The bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I remember the everlasting covenant which I made unto thy father Enoch, that when men should keep all my commandments, Zion should again come on the earth." Oh, wait, Zion can't come until we keep the commandments? Can't you just give us Zion, and then once we get there, we'll be able to obey the commandments? No. And he clarifies it, "The city of Enoch, which I have caught up unto myself, and this is mine everlasting covenant, that when thy posterity shall embrace the truth and look upward, then shall Zion look downward, and all the heavens shall shake with gladness, and the earth shall tremble with joy, and the general assembly of the church of the firstborn shall come down out of heaven and possess the earth, and shall have place until the end shall come. And this is mine everlasting covenant, which I made with thy father Enoch."
So we come full circle.
We've come full circle. And if we look upward and Zion looks downward, is that kind of the same as the hearts of the children turning towards the fathers and the hearts of the fathers turning towards the children?
Never thought about that, but it certainly makes sense and connects, you know, where we're connected with those who have been sanctified way, way, way back when. And mm-hmm. there's now a returning. There's a returning to the gospel. There's a returning to Jehovah, and all the heavens shake in gladness. And it's just that simple, MD. We comply with the gospel. We repent and we look upwards. And I think that the big challenge, kind of just to bring this back to our day, you know, the natural man is greedy, has material pursuits. We're all caught up in this crazy world we live in right now. But to establish Zion, we've got to look upwards. We can't be looking sideways. We've got to look up to God. We've got to turn our hearts towards God and trust in him. And I think that's the only way that Zion gets established. You know, you think about the reasons why back in Joseph's day they failed. Their covetousness, their lustful desires, all those things that the Lord lists in, I think, section 103 about why they were unsuccessful in establishing Zion. That's why we've got to learn about what it takes to establish Zion and be prepared for it. So turning back to verse 68, it seems to suggest that Zion was on the earth for 365 years. It says this, "And all the days of Zion in the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch and all his people walked with God, and he dwelt in the midst of Zion. And it came to pass that Zion was not, for God received it up into his own bosom," into his own presence. "And from thence went forth the saying, Zion is fled." And then verse 1 of the next chapter, "And all the days of Enoch were 430 years. So 30 plus 35. So Enoch was 65 years old when Zion was established. And then mm-hmm. he lived in Zion for 365 years, according to this.
Yep.
And you also read about the Nephites after Christ, the Nephites and the Lamanites. Combined society after Christ was resurrected, how they lived after the manner of happiness for nearly 200 years. And we have one chapter to describe it. There's no intrigue going on. Everybody's just happy. How much more can you say about the joy and the happiness of the people? So
yes,
that's got to be what Zion's like in the presence of God.
All right. Well, now that we've covered Moses chapter 7, we've got a primer on what Zion is actually supposed to look like and some of the things that are going to be required for it to happen. And that will lead us into some of the next sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, especially as they start heading to Ohio and receiving revelations there. But before we get there, you've got a special edition for us next week, don't you?
I do. We're going to do a book review.
A book review?
A book review. The time has finally come. Those of you who are listening right now on Sunday morning when we post this, I will already have received a proof copy of Joseph in the Gap, which is the title of my book, The Hidden History That Explains Mormonism's Past, Present, and Future. I just have to do a final read through a physical copy of this thing. It's been through edits. It's been through proofing by yourself, MD, and a couple of other listeners who have graciously agreed to review it. Shout out to you, Q, and Saul. Appreciate your work there. So we're going to talk about the book, and we may even reveal our true names at that point in time, since I'm going to publish this in my real name. People have asked me why I'm going to do that. I just think you lose credibility if you're not willing to put your name on something. So it's going to be out there and everybody will know, but we will wait till next week to actually reveal those secrets.
This is our last episode
as searcher and MD.
The veil of anonymity wrapped around us.
Yes. The time has come. And so next week we'll review the book, we'll talk about it, and it should be available on Amazon by the time you listen to the next episode.
Well, I know lots of listeners have been eagerly awaiting this day. We'll do an overview of the book, talk about it, and obviously put links up to where you can go buy it when we post the next episode. So something to look forward to. I know you've spent a lot of time on it, so good to finally get this out the door and let others benefit from it. Well done.
Well, thanks, MD. You know, I look back on it and it's kind of amazing to me that it's ready for publication. You know I've put various levels of effort into it, but it's almost as if it wrote itself. And we'll talk about that next week. I mean, I outlined that book in one sitting. I knew exactly how I needed to lay things out chapter by chapter. And I think I only made a couple of adjustments to that outline as I was going, primarily because I had to add another chapter, for example, because the material was just too much to cover in one chapter on a particular topic. And so it just came to me. Hopefully it will be of benefit to those who read it. We'll talk about it and give everyone an intro next week.
Looking forward to it. Everyone else, have a wonderful week, and we'll catch you on the other side.